Readings is a language from of old for some of you, I imagine, who are used to speaking about Bible study as Bible readings. I mean exactly the same thing, and we are turning this evening to Colossians chapter 1, and we are going to read this passage from verse 9 to the end of verse 14 once again. We began our study of this passage a couple of weeks ago, but we were very far from exhausting it, or I hope exhausting ourselves in the process of studying it. For this reason, says Paul, since the day we heard about you, and that language indicates again to us that Paul was not the bearer of the gospel to the Colossians, it was Epaphras who had apparently brought the gospel to them, and Paul had never met these Christians. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now we are turning again this evening to this very important introductory part of Paul's letter to the Colossians, which, if you're using the NIV, you will notice carries the heading Thanksgiving and Prayer. And what Paul is engaged in here from verse 3 to verse 8 is his thanksgiving for the work of God's grace in the lives of the Colossians. And now, on top of that, from verse 9 to the end of verse 14, to persistent intercession. Since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. Persistent intercession, in particular, at the end of verse 9, that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And it's interesting for us to set this in the context of Paul's thought. First of all, you remember earlier on in the passage, he is expressing gratitude for the growth of the gospel, and that growth has grown so large geographically that it has now arrived at Colossae. Second, he is grateful for the growth of the gospel among the Colossians. It has not only grown so large, to use the language of Daniel, the stone that has been cut without human hands and rolled down the hill of history. It has not only grown so large that it's reached Colossae, but it's begun to grow among the Colossians as the Colossians have responded to Epaphras' preaching of the gospel. But now in his prayer, he moves on to a third stage. The first stage is the growth of the gospel reaching Colossae. The second, the growth of the gospel among the Colossians. And the third stage, about which he is now praying, is his concern to see the Colossians grow in the gospel. Or to put it another way around, he wants to see the gospel grow right inside the Colossians, until these Colossians are men and women who are simply full of gospel, who are gospel to the brim. So full of gospel, as he puts it in his prayer, that they are actually filled full of the knowledge of God's will. And we noted last time, and I want to pause for a moment to unpack this a little more this evening, we noted last time that that word, this language of filling and fullness, is particularly significant in Paul's letter to the Colossians. It is almost certainly what nowadays we would call a buzzword. It was language almost certainly used by the false teachers in Colossae, who were offering to these young Christians a fullness which they said the gospel they had already heard could not deliver to them. This gospel that came from Paul and reached you through Epaphras, it was an okay gospel. But there is what used to be called in the 19th century a higher Christian life. What you lack, these false teachers were saying, was the fullness. And one of the things the apostle is concerned to point out, in contrast to that false teaching which was endangering the Colossian church, one of the things he wants to point out throughout this letter is that the only place that real fullness can be found is in Jesus Christ. If anyone comes along and says you can have fullness by adding to Jesus Christ, the apostle says, never. The only place where fullness is to be found is in Jesus Christ. And if you're the kind of person who marks his or her Bible, you may care in a leisurely moment to read through chapters 1 and 2 and notice how frequently Paul speaks in this language of being filled and having fullness. He speaks about it here in chapter 1, verse 9. He's praying that they may know the fullness of the knowledge of God's will. He speaks about it again in chapter 1, verse 19, when he says that it's in Jesus Christ that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell. He speaks about it again in chapter 1, verse 24, when he says, I am actually in the process of filling up what is lacking of the sufferings of Christ in me for your sake. He speaks later on about preaching the Word of God in its fullness. There is nothing lacking in his own preaching of Jesus Christ. He's concerned in his ministry in chapter 2, verse 2, that they may have the full riches, or the fullness of the riches of complete understanding. And notice in a very significant statement he makes in chapter 2, verse 9, that he says, it is exclusively in Christ that all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and therefore, he says, you already have come to fullness in Jesus Christ. And so, essentially, the message of Paul to the Colossians is, never be tempted to look anywhere else than to Jesus Christ to discover and experience fullness of life. You have been given fullness in Jesus Christ. Now, what you are called is to enter into that fullness. And this, as I say, is essentially the message of the whole book. And I want, as I say, to take just a moment to now give you some kind of outline of what Paul's teaching is in connection with this idea that he is saying fullness of life is found in Jesus Christ. And if you are in Jesus Christ as a Christian, that fullness is given to you. Now, this, I think, is the fourth study we've had in Colossians, and you may think it's a little late in the day now to tell you what the general outline of the letter is. I may, in that respect, have been influenced in a rather perverse way by one of my Latin lecturers at university, a man by the name of Dr. Corbett, who undoubtedly was related to the Harry Corbett who used to do Sooty and Sweep on television. I could even believe he was his twin brother. He was totally identical and had the same slightly, I would say now, I think, warped sense of humor. And he was giving us lectures on a play by Plautus, and week after week he would come in and give us these introductory lectures. And I've never forgotten the day he came in after, I think it was about the fourth week of the term, and he looked up with a kind of quizzical look on his face and he said, "Some of you are wondering why we haven't started translating the text." And since the exam was going to be on the translation of the text, that was the only thing we were really interested in. And he gave a little smile and said, now the man had a doctorate in Latin. He gave a little smile, he said, "I'm still waiting for my translation to arrive at the university bookseller." And you may be thinking he's been waiting for his commentary to arrive in Wesley Owen. Not so. I've been waiting for us to come to this statement of Paul that he's asking God to fill the Colossians, in order that we may understand that it's this idea that there is fullness of grace, fullness of salvation, fullness of life in Jesus Christ. And if we're in Jesus Christ, it's been given to us already. We are not struggling for fullness of life. We're not adding anything in order to gain fullness in Christ. The fullness has been given to us in Christ. Now all that remains is that we should be filled, as it were, to the brim with what Christ has given to us. And it's that idea of fullness that gives us, I think, a simple way of understanding the whole of Paul's message. You remember he begins the letter with his characteristic greeting in verses 1 and 2, and closes it in chapter 4, verse 18, with a characteristic final greeting. And in between these two greetings, there are basically eight sections. In chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, we have his thanksgiving and his prayer that focuses on us being filled with the knowledge of God's will in verse 9. Then in verses 15 to 20 of chapter 1 is the second section, which is an exposition of the glory of Jesus Christ, in whom alone all God's fullness dwells, as he says in verse 19. The third section goes from chapter 1, verse 24, through to chapter 2, verse 5. And it's a description of Paul's desire that in his ministry he might convey to them the full riches of the gospel. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 2. "My purpose is that Christians might be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding." That is, they may have the full riches of the complete understanding of all the resources of God that are made available to us in Jesus Christ. He moves on in chapter 2, verse 6 to verse 23, to make a great affirmation, namely, that those who believe in Christ, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head, chapter 2, verse 10, over every power and authority. From chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 17, he gives us an explanation of what it means to be living in the fullness that is ours through union with Jesus Christ. If you've died with Christ and been raised with Christ, if you have experienced the fullness of Jesus Christ, then he says, this is how that works out in practical terms in your daily life. From chapter 3, verse 18 to chapter 4, verse 1, he then goes on to expand on the implications of this for filling every aspect, every context of my life in the world, in home and family, in relationship to my daily job, in relationship to other things. And then chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, the passage Peter White preached to us from a few weeks ago, he gives them instruction on how the mission of the gospel is to fill the whole world. The gospel has reached Colossae, but it's not to stop at Colossae. It's to fill the whole world. And he teaches them here the means by which the gospel is to fill the whole world. And then finally, in these little personal things, he says in chapter 4, verse 7 to the end of verse 17, he is really giving, as he very often does in these personal notes at the end of his letters, not just a few throwaway greetings, but he's often giving us specific human illustrations of the very thing he's been speaking about in his letter. And in these verses, he gives us a variety of expressions of how particular individual Christians have been expressing the fullness that they have experienced in Jesus Christ. Well, this is a letter about being filled with Christ and all the fullness of God's grace, the treasures of God's riches that are found in Jesus Christ. And last time we noted that in chapter 1, verse 9, the apostle was praying for them that they would come to a full knowledge of the will of God. And in verses 9 to 14, having prayed this, there are three things Paul goes on to say. First of all, he goes on to describe the means by which this full knowledge of God's will is accomplished. And we looked at that last time, through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Second, in verse 10, he speaks about the goal to which this knowledge of God's will lead us. We pray this in order that the following may happen. And then from further on in verse 10 to the end of verse 14, he speaks about the practical effects in our lives of coming to this full knowledge of God's will. And it's these two last things that we're going to focus on this evening. We've already studied the means by which this full knowledge of God's will be accomplished in our lives. Now we're asking the questions, what is the goal to which this will lead us? What is the end to which this will lead us? And secondly, what practical effects, what is the cash value for the Christian believer of this full knowledge of the will of God? Well, let's look at these two things in turn. First of all, the practical goal to which the fullness of the knowledge of God's will leads. Verse 10 opens with a purpose clause, as the grammarians say. We pray this in order that. This is the purpose we have in view in praying in this way. And he tells us that this knowledge of God's will is not intended for theoretical purposes. The knowledge of God's will is not like doing the crossword puzzle in the Times or the wee stinker in the Herald, if that's where you are in the crossword puzzle world. The purpose of the knowledge of God and the knowledge of God's will is always practical. Some of the great writers of the 17th century used to put it this way. Theology, they said, that is the knowledge of God and his will. Theology is the art of living well. And Paul, as we've often seen in our studies, understands that living well has as the engine which drives it, knowing God well, understanding God's ways well. And he underlines this here again. We pray this in order that, first, you may have a life worthy of the Lord, and second, that you may please him in every way. What is the goal of knowing God's will? First of all, it is in order that you may have a life worthy of God. Now, when Paul speaks about a life worthy of God, he is not thinking about merit so much as about product. He is not saying, I'm praying that you will be able to merit God's favor. He says, I'm praying rather that you will live the kind of life as the result of your knowledge of God's will, that your life will be the evident product of what it means really and truly to know God. He uses this kind of language with some frequency. For example, perhaps the best known illustration is in Ephesians 4 verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of your calling. And the language he uses conveys the idea of fittingness. You go to a wedding. You are a woman going to a wedding, and you know you have certain things in your wardrobe. But for this wedding, there's something else you need. It may be a hat, it may be gloves, it may be a pair of shoes, maybe a handbag. It's probably actually a complete new outfit you're needing. But we'll stick to one of these. And you go into the store and you look round and you try it on and you get somebody to say yes and no. What are they looking for? They're looking to see if the handbag fits in with everything else. You turn up at the wedding with your Christian Dior dress and your marvelous hat and all the rest of it. And people look down and they notice you're wearing a pair of wooden clogs. And they instinctively sense, that doesn't fit. Here's this beautiful woman from St. George's Tron come to this marvelous wedding, and the dunderhead's wearing a pair of clogs. She doesn't see that doesn't fit. Or you're a man and your wife has given you a new shirt, but if you've got a new shirt, you need a new tie, and you go into wherever you get your ties and you try them all on. Why cannot people make decent ties that fit, that are worthy of the shirts we wear? But you're looking for something that blends, that fits in. And that's the significance of the language he's using here. He's not saying you're to live lives that will make you worthy of God in the sense of meriting God's favor. My dear friends, if that is still any part of our instinct in the Christian life, we need to get rid of it. There is nothing we can do to merit God's favor. Nothing we can do to merit His favor. But having received salvation as a free gift by His grace in Jesus Christ, what He's calling us to is to, in Paul's language, walk in a way, live in a way that is suitable to someone who has received the grace of God, who lives the kind of life that people recognize, well, that fits. Here's somebody who says they know God and they have the knowledge of God's will, and it's written all over their lives. It fits. And that's a tremendous challenge to us, and it's a great need. It's a great need for us to see that when the grace of God touches our lives, God is not content until He's made us fit with Him. Until He's so transformed our lives that people see the connection between you and God. It is to our shame in so many areas of our lives, in our speech, in our actions, in our dispositions, that there's a disconnectedness between ourselves and God. What was it, if you were brought to faith in Jesus Christ partly through the testimony of another Christian, what was it that brought you? It was that somehow or another this person's life seemed to remind you of Jesus Christ. Or even if you weren't that far on, if you knew nothing about Jesus Christ, there was something about this person's life that once you began to ask them why they were different, and learned about Jesus Christ, you realized instantaneously that of course you'd been drawn to Jesus Christ because you'd seen in this life something that seemed to fit another world altogether. And it happens in all kinds of ways. Thankfully, ordinarily, it happens without Christians knowing. Of course we don't know, because all of this is totally unself-conscious. When we start to think that we've got to parade this kind of thing, we're doomed, we're lost, it's artificial, it's unreal. But when we've been drawn into the knowledge of God's will and have come to know God, then, says Paul, one of the effects of that, the practical goal of that, is that our lives, as it were, are fitting, appropriate to those who have come to know him. But there's a second goal, and it's a second very practical goal Paul obviously has in view, and it is that we should not only walk worthy of the Lord, but that we should specifically please the Lord in every way. Now, this is a great emphasis again for Paul. You recall his tremendous words in 2 Corinthians 5:9, where he says, "We make it the goal of our lives to please Christ." And we ought to write that very simply into our hearts this evening. That's going to be the lodestar of my life. I am going to make it my aim in everything I do, whenever there is any doubt about action. I'm going to make it the great aim of my life that I will live in order that I will please Jesus Christ. I love something that B.B. Warfield, who's one of my favorite Christian writers, said about his own teacher, Dr. Charles Hodge. He said, "You know, Dr. Hodge was such an influence on my life that in later life, whenever I was wrestling through a problem or a question, or engaged in an action, I would often stop and think, would this please Dr. Hodge? Would this please Dr. Hodge?" Some of you know that kind of thing. May even be with your parents. You stop and you think, what would my dad think about this? Now, if that's true of us at that purely human level, how much more now that we've been drawn into the grace of God and the gospel should it become a constant punctuation mark in our lives that we pause, particularly when we are dealing with questions and we think, is it this way or is it this way? Should I do this or should I do that? To stop and to say, what would give most pleasure to my Lord Jesus Christ? Now, how do we find the answer to that question? That's the real issue, isn't it, in terms of practical Christian living. How do we find the answer to the question, well, what would please Jesus Christ? Well, how would you find the answer to the question, what would please Dr. Hodge or whoever? You're in love with somebody and you want to know what would please them. How are you going to find that out? Well, you find it out in two very simple ways. You find it out by what you know about the character of the person that you want to please. And you engage in what fits, what is worthy of that character. And the other way, the best way, the safest way to discover it, is to listen to them telling you what pleases them. Those of you who are married, has it never happened in your marriage that your wife or your husband has said to you, "You know, we've been married all this time and you don't know that this pleases me. Don't you ever listen to what I say?" And it's exactly the same here. We learn what pleases Christ by getting to know the character of Christ and to listening to the voice of Christ. And both of these things we chiefly learn, of course, from the pages of Scripture. That's why we are not wasting our time grinding our way through Colossians or Joshua or 1 Peter or whatever else we are studying. Well, of course we don't remember everything that's said. But you see, one of the things we are doing is building into our lives that increasingly instinctive sense that you have with someone you love, that you instinctively have learned what pleases them. And you have heard so much of what they've said that you're able, from the resources of what they have said about themselves, more and more to be able to pick precisely the thing that pleases them. I had a wonderful illustration of this a few years ago. I can't remember how many years ago, but I don't want to go into a long story about it. But a few years ago, and I wouldn't be surprised if Scott Kirkland was involved in this somewhere or another, I was having a meal with several students at the seminary who had joined a CD club. And in this CD club, they got all these free CDs. I think they got 8. But then if they could get somebody else to join the CD club, they would get another 8. And so while we were having this great meal, they were on at me to join the CD club. And I said, no point in me joining the CD club. I don't have a CD player. Oh, but one day you'll have a CD player. I said, one day I'll have a CD player. And by faith, I joined the CD club. And I built up a fairly substantial collection of CDs, but I'd nowhere to play them, except on my friend's CD players. And then that Christmas day, when I thought all the gifts had been given, and I'd got my tie, and I'd got my red bonnet, some of you remember my red bonnet, and my socks and all the other things, the children brought in this CD player. And I thought to myself, I never dreamt that they would even dream of giving me something like this. How could they have guessed that this was just exact? I hadn't said, you know, what I need this Christmas is a CD player. But they'd listened. They'd seen this ever-growing collection of CDs. They knew my character. They had probably heard things I'd said. And so, when they put their heads together and said, what does Dad get this Christmas? They knew exactly what it was. Now, that's how it is, Paul is saying, in the family of God, we listen to the word of the Father, we get to know the character of the Father. And it's because we thus are full more and more of the knowledge of His will that as a result, we are enabled to live lives that fit His character and to engage in activity that pleases Him in every way. So, this is what he is to say about the practical goal of knowing the will of God. But then, in the second place, in the rest of this passage, he directs our attention to the ongoing effect that this full knowledge of God's will creates. And you will notice from verse 10 right through to verse 12, Paul uses a series of present participles. And these indicate to us four things, four effects of knowing the will of God. First of all, bearing fruit. Second, growing in the knowledge of God. Third, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. And fourth, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. The four effects of this full knowledge of God's will are fruit-bearing, knowledge-growing, strength-receiving, and thanks-expressing. What does that mean? Well, the fruit-bearing, he says, is fruit-bearing in every good work. That's an interesting combination of terms, isn't it? You know, we often speak about the fruit of the Spirit as something that comes naturally to Christian believers. But isn't it interesting how Paul combines here the idea of fruit bearing in the Christian life and hard work in the Christian life? I suppose we may be a little naive in saying that apples just grow on trees. But if we had some kind of a microbiological vision of what was happening, we would see, I suppose, that every tree is the most extraordinarily intricate factory. We would see that the amount of biochemical work that was going on in that tree was absolutely phenomenal in order to produce the apple. Apples don't just grow on trees. The fruit is produced by extraordinary energies being released in nature. And it is something of the same in the Christian life. The fruit of the Spirit that begins to emerge in our lives is not a fruit that, as it were, grows over our heads, but grows from within our lives, in which we are to engage in obedience to the Word of God, in service of the living God. But I rather suspect that in this context, what Paul is speaking about here actually is evangelistic fruit, bearing fruit in every good work. Earlier on, you notice, in verse 6, he had said, "The gospel has come to you, and this gospel is bearing fruit and growing." So in verse 6, the fruit of the gospel is an evangelistic fruit. And here in this verse also, the fruit of the gospel may be an evangelistic fruit. Isn't that interesting? That it's Christians who have come to know God well who are the Christians who are most likely to bear evangelistic fruit. We sometimes separate Christians into Christians who are interested in getting to know God and Christians who are really interested in evangelism. But you look through the history of the church and it's abundantly clear that the lives that have been most fruitful in terms of evangelistic fruit have been the lives of men and women who have really come to know God in all his gracious fullness. So this is one of the fruits of really knowing God, fruit bearing in every good work. Second, increasing in the knowledge of God. Now this is absolutely fascinating because it seems slightly repetitive. Hadn't he spoken about us knowing God and knowing God's will? Well, yes, he had. He'd spoken about us growing into the fullness of the knowledge of God's will. But there's no end to the knowledge of God, friends, is there? All eternity will not exhaust the knowledge of God. The truth of the matter is that all eternity will not exhaust our knowledge of one another. That's true as we get to know people, isn't it? People are full of surprises. We're constantly discovering new things and new situations about people we thought we knew intimately. And again, if that's true on the human level, how much more is it true on the level of Almighty God? But notice what this means. Bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. I wonder if you've ever come across those words of Paul in Galatians 4:9. But he says to the Galatians, "Formerly you didn't know God, but now you know God," and then he adds, "or rather are known by God." Now you see what he's saying. He is saying that when we really come to know God, that's not the kind of knowledge that, you know, I might have of hymn number 554. I might have knowledge of 554 just by learning it off by heart. No, the knowledge I have of God is a knowledge that can only be received within the context of my actually being exposed to the knowing gaze of God himself. and being searched out by him. Remember how the psalmist puts it, "Search me, O God." And that's precisely in the context of perhaps the greatest psalm about the knowledge of God in the whole of the Old Testament. You cannot get to know God without what is sometimes the frightening experience of feeling that God is getting to know you, and that his knowledge of you is so intense, so intimate, so perfect, and so holy that God's knowing you almost dismantles you. Like Isaiah, as he came to know God in the temple and saw his holiness, he felt that God was dismantling him. And this is what Paul is speaking about here. The knowledge of God we have is a knowledge in which we grow only as our lives more and more are opened out to God knowing us, and us becoming submissive to him rather than making him submissive to us. The third effect of this knowledge of God's will is that we receive strength, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Now that's a tremendous thing to say, but notice what the end result Paul has in view is. What would we need to be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might for? Well, what he actually mentions here is endurance and patience. Isn't that interesting? You might think that he was going on to say, you need to be strengthened with God's might and power because there needs to be a great evangelistic mission in Colossae. But actually what we need to be strengthened with all the glorious might and power of God for is simply to endure and to learn to be patient. And the words Paul uses here are themselves interesting. The word endurance really conveys the idea of being able, almost as it were, to be able to stay under the load. You know, when somebody puts a big load on your shoulders and it begins to crush you and you can't take it, or there's pain and you can't stand it. Paul is praying that they might be strengthened with all the power of God in order simply to be able to stand under the load of serving Christ in an unchristian world. And the language he uses for patience has the idea of a long temper, of enduring not only difficult situations, but actually, usually this language is used in the context of enduring difficult people. There are some of us, interestingly, who can bear great loads in our Christian lives, but we find difficult people difficult to deal with. Others of us who are much better at dealing with difficult people, but we don't have that stickability in difficult circumstances. And that's why Paul is praying that we might be strengthened with all the power of God according to his glorious might, that we might have great endurance, and fourthly, that we might joyfully express thanks for our privileges. And he can't speak about expressing thanks to God in verse 12 for our privileges without going into a kind of rhapsody of what those privileges are. He quite frequently does this. Something seems to set him off, and he can't stop glorying in the privileges that are ours, that we've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness, that we've been qualified for the kingdom of light, that we've been brought out of the darkness and bondage of our sin into the light, into the inheritance of the saints in light, that we've been given redemption in verse 14. That is, we've been liberated from the reign of sin, and we've been given forgiveness. That is, we've been delivered from the guilt of sin. These, he says, are our privileges. And just as he had given thanks, as we noted earlier on, from verse 3 to verse 8, as he had given thanks for the story of the gospel as it had reached out to the Colossians, he's really saying to the Colossians, now you similarly give thanks for the wonder of that gospel and all that is done for you in the power of Jesus Christ. He's saying to them, in Christ you've come to fullness of life. You're privileged beyond words. You're rich. You're well resourced. And now he's saying, what we need to do is to explore these riches in order that we may take hold of the inheritance that is ours in Jesus Christ. I remember years ago being in the Netherlands and being accompanied by a young medical student. His name was Ari von Jo Amerongen. And he, to his friends, he was called Appy Ari. And he was a very happy Christian. He was a splendid man. I guess it's 30 years ago I saw him. And his English was good, but it wasn't perfect. And I remember at the conference that we were at, he said to me, because I was going to be speaking one night, he said to me, are you going to speak to us about the life out of Jesus Christ? And I said to him, almost imitating him, do you mean? I said, do you mean, am I going to speak to you about the life in Jesus Christ? Ah, yes, he said, the life in Jesus Christ. But I've never forgotten the way he put it, and often reminded myself that the life we live in Jesus Christ is the life that we live out of the resources that are ours in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ there is, says Paul, every resource you will ever need to please God and to grow in the knowledge of him. So, as we come to a close tonight, let us in prayer seek to rejoice with these Colossians at the privileges that are ours. Lord, we praise you afresh for the riches that you have stored up for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have hidden in him all wisdom and knowledge. And we pray that we may become like Christian detectives as we study your word, that we may put our magnifying glass to our eye and concentrate on all that you want to teach us. And as we learn from you, we pray that this fullness into which we have entered may seem to us to be so full as first to be a great river of grace, and then a sea of redemption, and then an entire ocean full of the wonders of the privileges that are ours in Jesus Christ. And we do pray, as we live our lives in Christ and out of his resources in the rest of this week, that you will help us on, and help us tomorrow, we pray particularly, to please you and to walk in a way that will seem to others to fit you.